It's great to be here. Hey, when Tyler told me that you guys were in this summer series called My Favorite Story, I thought to myself, oh, by the way, this is a picture of my family. This is my kids, my three kids, their spouses. They're awesome. The person who's not in this is Freddie, our grandson. We have one grandson he's turning to, and we just found out he's going to be a big brother. So we're pretty stoked about that. But as I said, when Tyler first asked me, we're going to do this series called My Favorite Story, I knew what story I would choose, because there's a weird little story in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that really has changed the way that I live my life. This story has kept me going at times that I wanted to quit. And I think if you understand the principle being taught us in this story, I trust, I pray, it'll have the same impact on you. So if you have your Bibles, crack them open to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. And the real salient verses are also on the back of your message notes that are in your bulletins, or you can download them online as well. Tyler did a series back in March called The Land Between, about the Israelites being in the wilderness between their slavery in Egypt and the Promised Land. Well, what I want to talk to you about this morning is the day, the moment that they stepped out of the land between and took their, literally their first steps into the Promised Land. And as they go into the Promised Land, God continues to teach them some very important lessons, but probably no lesson was more important than this. And whether or not they took this next lesson to heart would in many ways determine their destiny as a nation. And whether or not you and I take this lesson to heart, and whether CPC as a church takes this lesson to heart, in many ways will determine your impact, your destiny, your happiness, your legacy, your endurance. It is that important. And yet most people do not do this simple thing. I'll tell you how I learned about it. I was studying to be a pastor. I was in seminary. And in the winter of my second year in seminary, I became so depressed and so full of doubt. Not doubt about God's existence, but what I doubted was that God cared, that God was even aware of my existence. And I'll tell you why. It was one thing on top of another. Here's just a few of the things that happened. That winter, my mom and my stepfather, who was a pastor, he had just retired, and they were driving up to Lake Tahoe. There was heavy snow. There were chain requirements. And so my stepdad told her, I'm going to put chains on the car. Time me. He loved to do stuff like that. Time me. And so she looked at her wristwatch and waited and waited and waited. And she thought, he's taking a long time. She looked up from her watch, and he was sprawled backward in the snow, dead. He had had a sudden fatal heart attack while tightening the chains, just 6 months after retiring from a lifetime of ministry. And I got so angry at God. I thought, this is God's reward to him? Okay, that same winter, one of my seminary professors put a gun in his mouth and pulled the trigger and took his life. So I thought, okay, in a way, this is two ministers now that God has failed, and I'm studying to be one. And then a third person in ministry, my favorite professor actually, had a moral failure and had to resign. Meanwhile, all winter long, I had a skin disease that was just maddening, and the doctors didn't know what it was. They couldn't control it. And I broke up with my longtime girlfriend, who, of course, I would have no idea I would get back together with a year later, and we would become married. And Lori and I now have been married for over 30 years. But at the time, I knew that she was like soulmate level, and it was devastating. And all my funds were gone. I was bankrupt. I had no money left to pay for school, and I'd been applying for jobs incessantly and had literally gotten no interviews, no calls back whatsoever. I'd never experienced that before in my life. Ever hear the saying, I thought I finally saw the light at the end of the tunnel, but it turned out to be an oncoming train? That's exactly how I felt. One bad thing after another. Maybe you can relate to that right now. Maybe you're at a stage in your life where you're feeling that just piling on. So I trudge into chapel one day at my seminary because the students were supposed to go to chapel. And it was the last place I wanted to be because I thought, you know, I keep praying to God for help and things just keep getting worse. And so I sit down with my arms folded in chapel, and the speaker gets up. It's another one of my seminary professors, and I thought to myself, it's just going to be some more pablum about some God who doesn't really care. And here are the first words out of his mouth. Within 60 seconds, he just had me riveted, leaning forward in my chair to hear how he would answer these questions. He starts out right out of the gate like this. Where is God when you are bleeding and you have run out of bandages? I'm like, yeah, where is he? And he says, where is God when you pray and beg for relief and you just feel more stress? I said, yeah, where is he? And he said, where is God when you ask him to fill your cup and he steals your lunch? I said, that's exactly how I feel right now. And he said, let's be frank. There are times in all of our lives when our experience would not make a very good argument for the existence of a loving, caring God. He said, there are times when if you were brought into a courtroom and your life at some particular moment in your existence was used as evidence for the existence of a loving, all-powerful God, and the jury had to decide whether or not that kind of a God existed based on your current experience, there are times when they would vote against that. It wouldn't make it as evidence. There are times when, as he put it, your experience betrays your theology. So what do you do in those times? And he said, you know what a lot of people will tell you to do in those times? Just have faith. And he said, if by just have faith, they mean blind faith, faith without evidence, then he said, that kind of faith isn't faith at all. It's gullibility. It's superstition. He said, Christianity was never meant to exist in a vacuum of evidences. So if you're suggesting blind faith is the answer, that is no faith at all. So what is the answer? He said, the answer is not blind faith. The answer is one consistent key taught all throughout the Bible that will teach you to see beyond the crisis. And he said, if we had this kind of faith, we would get through depression. We would get through times of doubt. We would get through times of despair. Yet most of us do not do this. And man, I'm literally on the edge of my seat at this point. And he says, what you need in those times is not blind faith. What you need is monumental faith. Monumental faith is how I get through times of crisis. He said, Joshua chapter 4 is the very first time in the Bible that you see this principle at work. And then you see it for the rest of Scripture. So let's dig into Joshua chapter 4, and let me give you a little backstory here, a little context. As we start chapter 4, what's happened is the Israelites have endured 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and God sets them free through miracle after miracle, the plagues, and then God parts the Red Sea. It's amazing, and he drowns the pursuing Egyptian army, and then they shoot right up to the border of the Promised Land. And they send in spies who say, hey, great news, it is amazing. Bad news, no way we can take it. The people there are too huge. And then the people believe the bad opinion, despite all the miracles that they have experienced. And despite two spies saying, no, we can do it by God's power. And they wander aimlessly for 40 years in the desert. And now, as Joshua 4 picks up, 40 years later, they're back at the border. And God works another amazing miracle for them. The Jordan River suddenly dries up and they get to walk through the riverbed. Can you imagine how pumped they were? After all that time, they must have felt like just running full speed into Canaan. But God says, stop, stop, go back. What? Joshua chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe. Tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing. They were standing with the ark in the riverbed. And carry them over with you. What? Go back into the middle of the river? We were lucky to get through it the first time. This is dangerous. The waters could come back to flood stage at any point. God says, this is really important. Do it. And so they go back in with fear and trepidation. And they get the stones. They hurry out with the priest carrying the ark. And the Bible says, no sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. And I imagine some shouts and cheers. We did it. God did it. Yes. And then the sound of the water rushing back. Whoosh! And then a gradual silence. And suddenly everything just seems so normal again. And they're looking at the river, which just looks like a normal river in springtime. And they're thinking, did that really just happen? That seems unreal. Can we trust our memories? And that is exactly why, before they go one step further, they need to make a monument. God says, set up those 12 stones as a monument. Verse 6, they will serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them. Tell them the story. Tell them about the river. Tell them about the obstacle. Tell them how God made a way when there was no way, so that when they're discouraged, they remember God has worked for us. These stones are to be a what? A memorial to the people of Israel forever. You know what's interesting to me? The Bible actually spends more time discussing how to remember the river crossing than it does describing the river crossing. It spends 24 verses describing how to remember it, how to make a monument to it, and only 17 verses actually discussing the event itself. Why? Because there will be times when it feels like everything is going wrong for these Israelites. There'll be times when it feels like everything is falling apart, and God is saying, on those days, you look back to this monument, to the memory of that miracle. And this is a principle that you start to see all through Scripture. Why? We always want to charge forward to the next big thing. But the reason to go back and regularly remember the miracles of God in the past is so that we keep moving forward in the right way. And you say, God brought us through that, and we were okay, and God is going to bring us through this too. See, this is the one thing the Israelites did not do after their deliverance from Egypt 40 years before. They did not set up monuments, and so they forgot. And they let their future intimidate them, even though they had seen miracles in the past. Understand, when I say monumental faith, that doesn't mean big faith. You need monumental, colossal faith. No, what I mean is this. Monumental faith looks at past acts of God for reassurance he is going to act in the present. And it sets up monuments of memory about those past acts. It says, I know God did that, and I know God has not changed. And so I take that as evidence. It's not blind faith, because it's evidence of how God has worked in the past. So I believe he's going to help me again. He's going to do it again. Now, why does God have to tell us to do this? Well, it turns out we humans are terrible at remembering good things. I read a study at Stanford recently. Research discovered that almost everyone remembers negative things far better than positive events. In fact, these researchers say the only way to get good memories to stick is to associate them with a strong emotion like joy. And that's exactly why God here says, stop, let's have a party. Let's have a celebration that you'll always remember. And you see this principle all through the Bible later in 1 Samuel. It says, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer. And here's what the word Ebenezer means. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer is just an old word for God is my helper. He set up a monument. All through the Psalms, it says, I will remember the days of the right hand of the Lord my God. You could call this the power of positive memory. Not positive thinking, positive memory, which agrees to an undeniable fact. You can't see the future. And so that fills us with anxiety. But you can see the past. So when you're afraid of the future, you look back and you see how God has acted in the past, and you remind yourself that God has not changed. Let me just illustrate how important this is. I am a lifelong baseball fan. National League, of course, Giants. American League, the A's. How many Giants or A's fans do we have here? Show of hands, Giants or A's fans. It's got to be most of us here, right? Now, I want to see if somebody is courageous enough, and it's in church, so you cannot lie. Are you courageous enough to admit you are a Dodger fan? Can I see Dodger fans? One, two, three, four, five. You know what? Last night we just had two people raise their hands, and a guy comes up to me afterwards at the book table. He goes, I got to confess something to you, Pastor. I said, what is it? I put my hand on his shoulder. He goes, I'm a Dodger fan. I was too afraid to put up my hand. So good for you. Although you're our enemies in sport, you're welcome here. We're one in Christ. That's huge. That's very important to realize. But here's why I bring this up. For years, I worked with a pastor named Dan on staff who was an intense Dodger fan. He loved to talk Dodgers. And so much so that one day as an experiment, I called him up and I asked Dan, what do they mean when they talk about Dodger tradition? What does that mean? One simple question, and he was off and running, and unbeknownst to him, on my end of the phone conversation, I timed his response. I started my little stopwatch app, and he talked nonstop for almost an hour about the Dodgers. Renee, greatest team ever in the history of baseball. 62 Dodgers, Drysdale wins 25, Koufax 19, Tommy Davis bats 345, leads the majors in RBIs. Maury Will steals 104 bases. Oh, remember the Carlton Socia collision at the plate. Remember the great Gibson pinch hit? On and on and on. He went for an hour. But it got me thinking. All sports fans have highlight films in their heads. That's why in baseball, a non-fan, you ever gone to a baseball game with a non-fan? They see the boring humdrum of the routine play. But a fan like me or like my friend Dan or many of you, we know the next half inning could bring a catch or a hit or an error or a pitching performance that will be talked about for decades. And we might be there. And we can tell friends, yep, you remember that happened? I was there. We know it could happen. In fact, they literally set up monuments, statues and trophies and displays and photographs in the team lobby to remind them amazing things have happened in the past. So the true fan knows that and waits in eager anticipation for the next miraculous play. And the teams feel this way, too. This is why sports psychologists all say every team that has a winning tradition has an edge over teams that don't. So here's my question. Why not give yourself that edge? Why not put a highlight reel in your brain that you start to know backwards and forwards, a things God has done for me, things, the ways that God has answered prayer for me, miracles God has done in my life, highlight reel that we play throughout our brains, that we share with our kids and our grandkids and our friends. Instead of a highlight reel, most of us run a blooper reel. All the mistakes we've made, all the stupid things we've said, and in the middle of the night when we're already feeling despairing, we already have insomnia, we think of those things and we just think, I'm so stupid, I'm just so, God forgive me, I'm so dumb. We could all learn a lesson from sports fans. That's purposeless. Build a highlight reel. So how do I do this? How do I develop monumental faith? Well, I'm going to get back to Joshua 4 in a moment, but first, four steps. Practicing these four things will make a difference in your life starting this week and for the rest of your existence. It really will. Number one, notice God just did something great. So often God answers our prayers and we don't even notice. Would you agree with that? So train yourself to notice. And then second, keep concrete evidence of what he did. Take a picture. Save a memento, you know, a little stone or something. Write it in a journal. And then display that evidence in a way that prompts reflection. Put that monument, that photograph, that rock, that journal somewhere that people are going to maybe ask you about it, or you'll see it and remember. And then number four, keep telling
the stories. What good is a monument if it's buried? If you don't tell other people what God has done in your life, you will forget and they'll never get that encouragement. Keep telling the stories. I want to give you just a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. Modern monuments. I was on a mission trip to an orphanage in Mexico with our youngest son when he was in junior high school, and we had a great time connecting with the kids there. And I noticed in the kitchen there was a photograph of a Bimbo bread truck. And I asked a question, what is all this about? And the orphanage director smiled, pointed to the picture, and she said, oh, that's what we around here call the Bimbo Miracle. And I thought, that is a great name. You got to tell me more about the Bimbo Miracle. Well, she said, one day we had literally run out of food for the kids. It was gone. Nothing left. Not a scrap. So she said, we gathered all the kids together. This is like 200 or 300 kids. And we gathered in our big dining room. We gave them the last of the food. And we told them, this is the last of our food. But we said, we believe in a God who provided manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel. So let's pray to that same God who did that miracle. Then let's believe he'll do it again. And she said, we prayed, God, send bread to us somehow. And she said, moments after we finished that prayer, the kids were all still in the dining room. We heard a beep, beep, beep behind the kitchen. And it was the Bimbo bread truck. And the driver said, I was just driving along on the freeway here, and I just had a feeling. Drive over to that orphanage and give them all the bread on the truck. And so I called my boss, and he said, yeah, let's do it. And so the truck pulls up, and the kids see an answer to their prayer right in front of their wide eyes. And she said, we took a picture, and we put this picture up in the kitchen so that the kids who were too young to remember will hear the story, and so that we keep telling it. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That picture is a monument for when they will get discouraged in the future. Another example, my wife, Lori, she's here with me this weekend. Her family, the Ettingers, they put together a book that they called Footsteps of Faith. One of her aunts actually collected these stories of monuments of faith from the whole family, and she put this book together with all these stories, one right after another, from three generations, including photographs. One example, 1930, the Depression starts, and Lori's grandpa Ed loses his job, and so he, with all of his extra time, volunteers for the gospel mission in downtown St. Louis. And he preaches, and he organizes street meetings like this, and they have photographs in the book from his meetings. This is 1930 St. Louis, Missouri. Notice anything unusual about this picture? All these meetings were integrated, black and white together, listening to him preach the gospel. In 1930 in St. Louis, this must have been a very rare thing. Yet that's the case in every picture. But the point is, he was unemployed. Bad thing, right? Well, God used him to go to work for him, and he had a major impact for the kingdom. And now we get to show our kids, look, this is your legacy. And by the way, did you know that there is literally a monument to you here in Danville? Did you know that? There is literally a monument to CPC that was put up just a few months ago. It's downtown. It's on the front wall of the town meeting hall. It's right next to the theater. And this monument talks about an unusual episode in the history of your church, and this should become a monument of faith for you. The monument says, the First Presbyterian Church of Danville, which is what this church used to be called, it was started way back in 1875, and it was called the handsomest church in the county. You know, in other words, they were delighted with, proud of the beauty of their facility. And it talks about how this popular church served the community from 1875, people enjoying the beauty of the building, until 1932 when it burned to the ground. And what happened was the church began burning, and the senior pastor, your senior pastor back then in 1932, he went to ring the newly installed fire alarm. What he didn't know was that since it got newly installed, it was a big siren up on the side of the building, some owls had nested there. And instead of ringing the fire alarm, it shorts the fire alarm out, and the nest catches on fire, and it just creates more fire. And then finally somebody had the idea to go down to the Catholic Church and ring their fire alarm and then stand there and direct the fire engines over to the church. But by that time, the church had been completely and utterly destroyed. What happened next? Well, this church could have been like many churches I know that just gave up at that point. There's a church where I pastor in Santa Cruz. 20 years ago, it burned down, and you know what's standing there now? Apartment buildings. But at the height of the Great Depression, when this church had no money to build a now non-existent church, God resurrected this dead church from the grave. And somehow in the middle of the Great Depression, this church was able to have new life again. You are living right now in a gigantic monument to God's power, but we forget the miracles that God does in our own lives. Man, if you ever despair, here, you got to look at what God's doing here right now, and you got to remember this church was destroyed, as in completely wiped off the face of the map. And now look at by the power of God, by the grace of God is happening today. Man, that's got to encourage you. And this is why this needs to become a habit. Here's the danger. We experience a miracle, and the waters of the Jordan rush back to where they were before. A new church gets built, and it all starts to feel so normal that we forget the miracle. So you and I have got to do this habitually in our personal lives. In this week's online study notes, I put some prompts, how to start building monuments in your life. I want to suggest this week, download those, have a time of monument building. In fact, why not do it later today? Use some of the questions there to get conversations jump-started. But the idea is, over a meal, go around the table and have everybody start sharing the miracles. Have everybody start sharing the monuments of faith, the answers to prayer. I guarantee you, you will all be encouraged beyond anything that you anticipated at the beginning of this day. Now let's wrap this up by diving back into Joshua 4 very quickly. Why should I develop monumental faith? Well, number one, of course, to remember the works of God for us, not to brag on us, not to say, look how great we are. Joshua 4:20. And these 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? You tell them Israel crossed the Jordan. Watch this. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea. And the implication is, which you forgot all about, apparently, the first time you came to the promised land. So don't forget it this time. So he says, you gotta remind your kids about the miracle. Now think of all the things that they could have said. You know, what does this stand for, Grandma and Grandpa? They could have said, oh, well, we blew it 40 years earlier. We chickened out. A whole generation of us died. Bones bleaching in the desert, right? So he has to tell them, no, don't talk about your failure. Talk about the miracle. A lot of times we share more details about our 40 years in the wilderness than we do about our deliverance. The question is not, are you going to memorialize something? The question really is, what are you going to memorialize? Am I going to memorialize the misery or the miracle? Because you are going to remember something. And most of us memorialize the pain. And if you only choose to memorialize your past pain, let me just tell you something, you are not going to make much progress. God wants you to build monuments, not of failure, but monuments of faith. And the most important reason is this last one, to reveal the power of God to others. To reveal the power of God to others. Joshua tells the people, he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And this is what he wants you and me to remember too. I'll tell you why I still believe. It's because of some monuments that my mother set up. My dad died when I was 4. My sister was a year and a half. And my mom was an immigrant, a Swiss immigrant. She wasn't a citizen. It was hard to find work for her. Because of that, we ended up living in poverty for 8 years after dad died. And a lot of bad things happened to us. But before she died, I asked mom a couple of years before she died, what one lesson did you learn through all those years? And you know her answer in her Swiss accent? the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And she kept reminding me and my sister about the stories. She would tell these stories incessantly. She would say in her accented English, "Renee, do you and Heidi," my sister's name, "do you remember the time that we had no milk? And we circled just the three of us and we prayed, 'Lord, we need milk.'" I said, "Yeah, I remember." And the next morning, two boxes of that old milkman powdered milk were on our doorstep. Some family down the street, their kids didn't like it, so they gave it to us, answered prayer. She'd say, "Do you remember? You needed shoes, Renee, and we had no money. And so we gathered together in the kitchen, and I prayed, 'Lord, Renee needs shoes, and he wears a size 8. And I said, "Yeah, I remember that." And the next day, in a paper bag on our front porch, were shoes that were exactly my size. And they were the ugliest shoes I have ever seen in my life. This puke green velvet thing with like the ecology symbol on there. And I told my mom, "I am not going to wear those shoes." And in her reasoned way, she said, "You will wear them! They are from God!" So I did, true story. I go to high school, I'm wearing these shoes, I'm feeling so dumb. And all the cool kids start going, "Those are so cool. Where'd you get those shoes?" "From God." They became a monument, so the whole world knew about that answered prayer. And Mom kept telling us these stories. And of course, the irony is that she ended up dying of Alzheimer's. My mother eventually forgot all those stories. But do you know why they are not forgotten? Because she put up monuments of memory in my brain and my sister's brain, and now I'm putting them in your brain. When you forget your stories, who will remember them? God has done great things in your life, so set up monuments. When I sat there in that chapel, my life was changed. That preacher, Jim Andrews was his name, he ended with this phrase. He said, "Monumental faith assaults doubt with memory." Don't you love that? Listen, when the storm of doubt hits you, when doubt sandblasts you, run to the shelter of the monument and cling to it with all your might and shout to the storm, "No, he did it before. This is a monument to that miracle, and he is going to do it again." And of course, the ultimate monument of faith is the cross, right? God took a symbol of despair and death and turned it into a monument of hope so that we can look at all of the crosses in our lives and see if God worked through that and literally redeemed that and redeemed the world through that cross, then I believe that even after things seem hopeless, God will work in my life. So please don't forget to remember. Would you stand with me as we close in a word of prayer?